Before I have you turn to our text this morning in Psalm 2, if you would first open your Bible to the book of Acts, chapter 4. The psalm we'll be looking at today, Psalm 2, is characteristic of what are categorized as the royal psalms, in that it contains certain features which are characteristic and associated with the celebratory liturgy that of the coronation of a king. Scholars have discovered similar literature in the chronicles of kingdoms and found the wording and the pattern of the wording of Psalm 2 to be similar in the same format as these royal coronation ceremonies. At the same time, some Old Testament scholars would attempt to deny that Psalm 2 has any messianic implications. But I believe that it will not be hard for us to prove that while in the original context, Psalm 2 is tied to God's covenant with David, that is the earthly David, the King David, that the psalm nevertheless speaks of the Messiah. It is a messianic psalm, meaning that it speaks specifically of Jesus Christ. The second psalm is one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament. And that, I think, is proof enough of the fact that it is messianic. And we'll see some of these quotations. In the first century church, and here's one of them that I had you turn to in Acts chapter 4, Peter and John clearly understood the crucifixion of Jesus Christ at the hands of Herod, Pontius Pilate, the nations, and the Jews as a fulfillment of Psalm 2. And the book of Acts, in the middle of verse 24, if you look with me there, they are exclaiming in prayer. And they pray this, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, by who the mouth of your servant David said, and then he quotes Psalm 2, why did the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. So we have here in the New Testament the author of the psalm identified, namely David, because we don't know that just by reading the psalm, but the New Testament reveals to us that it is by the mouth of your servant David that we know that David wrote, penned this psalm. And we also know its main subject, namely the one whom God anointed, the Messiah, Jesus. The witness of the New Testament makes the Old Testament, makes the psalm very clear that this is indeed a messianic psalm. Again, in its original context, a psalm of David, a royal psalm, speaking of the physical kingdom of David, but with eyes of faith, we look beyond that to the kingdom that is not made with hands, God's kingdom that is established by its King, Jesus Christ. The messianic psalms are not numerous. Besides Psalm 2, there are 22, 45, 72, and 110. These five make up what are today known as the Messianic Psalms. But among these five, Psalm 2 stands out dramatically in its portrayal of the Messiah. It even calls upon, invokes the name of the Hebrew office of the Messiah. The Hebrew Mashiach is in Psalm 2 in verse 2, which is the Hebrew word for Messiah. And it's for this reason that I believe it is likely placed where it is in the Psalter as the second psalm in this place of introduction. The first two psalms of the Psalter serve as a preface to the entire Psalter, the entire book of Psalms. And it's actually in both Christian as well as Jewish tradition, these two psalms have been considered in the past as one. Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 have been joined together even in some texts. However, if you turn over to the book of Acts chapter 13, there is certainly continuity between the first and second psalm because we open up with the blessed man in the first verse of the first psalm and we close with the blessed man in the last verse of the second psalm. But if you look in Acts 13, in verse 32 and 33, Paul speaks of the resurrection of Christ. And he says this, "And we declare to you glad tidings." This is the gospel. "We declare to you the gospel. The promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for their children, in that He raised up Jesus, as it is written in the second Psalm." So here Paul is identifying this psalm as the second psalm as he quotes it, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Linking to that declaration of "you are my son, today I have begotten you" with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Though these are two different psalms, as I said, they are related. Whereas the first psalm is a contrast, if you'll remember, between the happy man and the ungodly sinner, the second psalm, we see the results of both of these, the extension of both of these. On the one hand, the ungodly in tumultuous rebellion against the sure exaltation of the blessed man, the Son of God. The ungodly, who we saw were driven away as chaff in Psalm 1. Here in Psalm 2, we're going to find in verse 9, them smashed to pieces. Contrasted, the two psalms, Psalm 1 is like a laser beaming on the individual. It's about the individual. It's all about the person. Psalm 2 is like a wide-angle lens, pulling out and showing a picture of world politics and its system and the way it looks. Perhaps this is why so many people love Psalm 1, while Psalm 2 pales in its popularity, because people tend to be individualistic. They like the things that talk about them, and they care about the things that talk about them more than they do about the things that talk about the broader society. But what Psalm 2 does, that Psalm 1 only hints at, is to bring the Messiah into clear focus. While Christ is well characterized, as we saw, in the description of the happy man of Psalm 1, His name is not overtly stated. But few can deny the clear display of the Messiah in Psalm 2, who is explicitly said to be the Son of God. When we look at the structure of this psalm, you'll see it easily unfolds into four equal divisions, and it forms in what is called in Hebrew poetic form a chiasm, which is after the Greek letter chi or ki, which looks like an X. And if you imagine the literary structure, it's forming a thesis, and then that thesis is resolved. Picture one side of a letter X. That's the structure here. In verses 1 to 3, the narrator speaks from an earthly perspective. Then in verses 4 to 6, our attention is drawn to heaven as the Father speaks, as He decrees that He will ordain His King upon His holy hill. Then in verse 7 and 9, the chiasm starts to be resolved in the identification of that King as the Son of God who will rule over all the earth. And then finally, in verses 10 to 12, the psalm resolves completely back down on earth with what must be the only right human response to all that has taken place in the heavenly realm, all the rest of the psalm. Like Psalm 1, which formed a perfect sermon outline, Psalm 2, again this morning, forms a perfect outline. The way the psalm is laid out is the way the sermon is. We'll first look at the earthly perspective, how man views God, his rebellion against God, and his ultimate goal to rid God out of his life and out of the world. Get rid of God, get rid of His laws, get rid of His people, get rid of His reign. Secondly, turning to God's answer to that rebellion, namely His King, who ultimately dashed the ungodly to pieces, and then ending with a call. The final verse is a call. The only good, appropriate, sensible, really the only wise response on the part of the people of the earth, which is to repent and to believe, to worship, to trust the one whom God has sent into the world, His Son. And this psalm, to those of us who are in Christ, offers a special hope to the people of God, the church, as we pray, as we should pray, "Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." As we look forward to the day of our redemption when Christ will take dominion. So let us look at Psalm 2 together. Let's read it together as we do, as we meditate it. May it awaken praise. That's the purpose of this psalm. That's the application of this psalm. That it would awaken praise for God. That praise that we've been taken out of one kingdom, a kingdom of darkness, and brought into one of marvelous light. May it fill us, especially we who are Gentiles, who are most of us here, that we were once all excluded. We were once all strangers, aliens. We were raging, your ancestors were raging against God. But God, in His gracious covenant, has installed His King on His holy hill. May it focus our attention also, our intercession on the nations which are in uproar against God. Today, the eyes of the world are focused on China. May it focus our intercession on these nations that stand against the gospel, that are hindering the gospel. And also may it lead us to long for the future, for the full establishment of the kingdom of God where Christ will reign. Let's read Psalm 2 together. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. Yet I have set my King on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. And you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish in the way. When His wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are those who put their trust in Him. Picture a scene with me, the details of which you are, most of you, very familiar with. It's Passover morning. Christ is led away from the Sanhedrin, the Jewish courts. He's been condemned for His activities as being a false prophet and a blasphemer. It is recorded in Mark's Gospel, the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put Him to death, but found none. For many bore false witness against Him, but the testimonies did not agree. Yet nevertheless, they all condemned Him to be deserving of death. The people are imagining a vain thing. Their rulers are taking counsel against the Lord and against His anointed, His Christ. They mocked, as it is recorded, some spit on Him, blindfolded Him, beat Him, plucked out His beard and said, prophesy to us, as they struck Him with the palms of His hands. They sought to break the bands, to cast away the cords. They sought to rid themselves of that which threatened their religion, their comfort, and their sin. But they had to find someone to do their killing for them. They couldn't do it themselves. So it is written when the morning came that the chief priests and the elders of the people who plotted against Jesus to put Him to death bound Him and delivered Him away to Pontius Pilate, the governor. And they began to accuse Him, saying, we have found this fellow perverting the nation, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that He is Christ, the King. And Pilate asked the man if he were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he was and belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him. And they arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and they sent him back to Pilate. And it says in the scripture that very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. The rulers of the earth have taken counsel together. Those who would typically be at enmity with each other can agree on nothing except one thing. Let us break their cords asunder. Do you see the rebellion of man's heart? The nations rage. The Gentiles, that word is goyim. The Gentiles rage. The people, often a reference to the Jewish people, imagined a vain thing. Together with the kings of the earth, they set themselves against God and His Christ. The New Testament records the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium, gathered a whole garrison around Him, stripped Him, put a scarlet robe on Him, twisted a crown of thorns, and put it on His feet and a reed in His right hand. And they bowed the knee before Him and mocked Him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And then they led Him away to be crucified. Christ, the King of Kings, placed in the hands of the people and their king, their Caesar. And Caesar is given nails and wood. And so he thinks he's going to use these nails and wood to protect his kingdom. But all the while, He who sits in the heaven, He who sits in the heaven, who is enthroned in the heaven, provokes Caesar to construct these crosses. You see, although it is human agency that carries it out, it is God who realizes His will through human agency. God puts the plans of kingdoms into derision. He is laughing at man's attempt to rid themselves of Him. He is mocking humanity because the very object, the cross, the object which is their desire, they're going to rid themselves of God with this cross. That very object would become, when lifted up, the same object that would draw all men unto Him. The object they're saying we're going to get rid of Him is going to be the object of drawing people. Man says, "Away with Him, crucify Him on that hill." And God says, "I've set my king on that holy hill." Man says, "Drive the nails through His hands. We want to be free from Him." And God says, "By that very blood, you are reconciled to Me." Man says, "Give me Barabbas." Literally, Barabbas means the son of the Father. "Give me the son of the earthly Father." And God decrees of Christ, "You are My Son. Today I have begotten You." Man's purpose in the cross is for murder, and God's purpose in the same cross is to save. The very same cross which the kings of the earth devised to break themselves of the bands of God and cast away their cords is the very same cross through which the nations become the Son's inheritance. Jesus petitioned the Father on that cross, and He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And God the Father heard that prayer and answered that prayer by forgiving sinners from every tribe and every tongue and every nation, and He gave them to the Son. And so in His very death, as He's hanging on that cross, asking, petitioning that the Father would forgive them, it would be by that very cross that they would be forgiven. Men of every tribe and tongue and people and nation become His inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth His possession. So in the words of Peter and John, "For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you, God, anointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do what? Whatever your hand and your purpose just determined before to be done." This is how the words of Psalm 2 have played out in the history of redemption 2,000 years ago. I think you can understand, after listening to that introductory illustration, why Psalm 2 is where it is, why it holds its place of prominence in the Psalter. It is very much a messianic psalm. From beginning to end, it points the way of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's why it's sad that some, even New Testament claiming to be Christian commentators, have ignored this, the clear gospel intentions of Psalm 2. James Boyce, in his commentary on the Psalms, notes that since the beginning of the 20th century, it became popular in scholarly circles to consider Psalm 2 as a royal psalm, that is, a psalm of the coronation of an earthly king. It's believed by some to have been a liturgical psalm, that it was used in the participation of the kings in temple worship. And indeed, it may very well have been just that in its original context. But it is far more than this. It is a prophetic psalm, and it's a shame that some have ignored this, particularly, and understandably so, modern Jewish scholars today ignore the messianic implications of Psalm 2, but that was not always the case. Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7. I want to show you something there. Hold your place in Psalm 2. 2 Samuel chapter 7. What Jewish scholars, along with some Christian scholars, have done is claim that Psalm 2 refers specifically to David and his lineage, his kingly line. They point to a widely held idea that the king was considered, in a special sense, the son of God, and that the king was indeed anointed. And they link the language of Psalm 2 with the Davidic covenant, the covenant that God made with David. And that was pronounced by Nathan, if you look in chapter 7, and we'll begin in verse 8, and I'll read with you. "Now therefore, thus shall you," meaning Nathan, God is speaking to Nathan, "thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, and they will dwell in a place of their own, and move no more, nor shall their sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Also the Lord tells you that He will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now here, look at verse 14. Here's the link to Psalm 2. The language here, though, is clearly referring only to an earthly king. This is Nathan speaking to David about his son, Solomon, verse 14. He says, "I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And if he commits any iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with blows of the son of men, and my mercy shall not depart. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." Now, look back at Psalm 2. Those who hold to the idea that Psalm 2 is specifically Davidic, a royal psalm, not a messianic psalm, claim this, that the nations that are raging in verse 1 are the Gentiles from the outside. And then from within, the people, the Jews, are plotting a vain thing. So there's a rebellion outside, there's a rebellion inside, and the kings of the earth set themselves against, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and His anointed king. Meaning that this is a rebellion that's taking place against the nation of Israel. They see God's answer to the rebellion, how? In the coronation of a king that he has appointed, an earthly king, however, namely King David, in verses 6 and 7. "I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Here's my decree. The Lord has said, you are my son. Today I have begotten you." And they link it back to 2 Samuel 7:14, where God said, "I will be a father and he will be my son." While Dr. Boyce cautions against reading too many Christian allusions into Jewish psalms, however, he says, it is impossible to understand Psalm 2 until we realize that it is an expression of the rebellion of every human heart against God. It is not limited to a king's rebellion against David or against Israel. And I wholeheartedly agree. The nations are raging. The Gentiles, the people, the Jews, are imagining a vain thing. All the people. When Paul wanted to say all the people, how did he say it? The Jews and the Greeks in Romans chapter 3. Both Jews and Greeks. They're all under sin. There is none righteous, not one. No one who understands, none who seek after God. They've all turned aside. They've all together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. And although the nations and the people set themselves against God, and God's answer to that rebellion is the king that he has appointed, it's not an earthly king. It's not an earthly king. It is the King of Kings. It's the Lord Jesus. It's the Messiah whom He installs on His holy hill. And He is uniquely the Son of God. And while modern Jewish scholars deny the messianic implication of Psalm 2, there's overwhelming evidence from the ancient Jewish sages that this psalm has long been considered messianic. In the 11th century, for example, Rabbi Rashi wrote of Psalm 2, "Our teachers interpreted the subject of this psalm with the reference to King Messiah. But according to its plain meaning, it will be right to expound it of David himself." So he's recognizing, yes, its plain meaning is David, but long before the 11th century, our teachers have interpreted the subject of this psalm to be King Messiah. Where is he getting that from? Well, he's getting that from the Talmud. In the Talmud, in the Babylonian Talmud, in Sukkah 52a, it says this, "Our rabbis taught, the Holy One, blessed be He, will say to the Messiah, the Son of David, this, ask of me," they quote Psalm 2, "ask of me anything and I will give it to thee. As it said, I will tell of the decree," etc., "this day have I begotten thee, ask of me and I will give the nations for thine inheritance." The Midrash on Psalm 2 verse 7 says this, "On this day have I begotten thee." Rabbi Huna said, "Suffering is divided into three portions, the patriarchs, the generation of the Hadrians, who took persecution, and the generation of the Lord Messiah." And then it quotes, "Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the ends of the earth for thy possession." God, speaking to the Messiah, says, "If thou dost ask dominion over the nations, already they are thine inheritance. If for the ends of the earth, already they are they thy possession." Maimonides in the 11th century, Introduction to the Sanhedrin, chapter 10, says this, "The prophets and the saints have longed for the days of Messiah, and great has been their desire toward Him. For there will be with the gathering together of the righteous and the administration of good and wisdom and royal righteousness, with the abundance of His uprightness and spread of His wisdom and His approach to God, as it is said, the Lord said to me, Thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee." So you see, throughout the ages, this psalm has been understood in a messianic light. Today, Jewish scholars deny the messianic implications of Psalm 2, but it's been long considered to refer to the Messiah. And while it's important that we do understand the historical context, we also got to realize that even the very office, the name in verse 2, Mashiach, appears here in verse 2 of the psalm. And I know most of you did not need convincing of that. However, you should be aware that these debates do go on. The second psalm is the most quoted in the New Testament. Jesus, whose sonship is confirmed by the Father on His baptism and His Mount Transfiguration, was first called the Son, first revealed to be the Son here in Psalm 2. The writer of Hebrews twice quotes Psalm 2. First, when he wants to speak of Jesus being better than the angels, and then as the great high priest. John in Revelation, frequent reference to Psalm 2 as the one who would rule over all the nations with a rod of iron. Language right out of verse 9 of the psalm. Let's run through this psalm, and let's do so with the eyes of faith, looking upon Jesus. Psalm 2, beginning in verse 1, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing?" I've already said, this is a depiction of the broad depravity of all mankind. Gentiles, the word is goyim. The goyim, the nations, the Gentiles rage. The Hebrew word is ragash, which means to be riotously assembled. So they are assembling themselves together. The people, often a reference to the Jew, are imagining a folly. They're living a lie. The kings of the earth set themselves, is the next word, set themselves. This is no temporary rage. They set themselves. This is no outburst of anger. This is deep-seated hatred. They have set themselves against the Lord and His anointed. The kings of the earth have set themselves. The rulers taken counsel together. There's a concerted effort that's going on here. It is premeditated hatred. In the same way we saw Herod and Pilate in the time of Jesus' crucifixion. What are they plotting? Well, they're plotting against the Lord and against His anointed. To do what? To break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. They're joining hands to say, let us be free to commit all the abominations that we want to commit. Let us be our own gods. Get these restraints off of us. They're not going to be satisfied until God is dead. They hate Him. They hate His decrees. They hate His laws. They hate His mercy. You know, it's the mark of a true Christian that he cherishes. He loves the yoke of Christ. He loves the holiness of Christ. But this is not so of the wicked. They see the holiness of Christ. They see what God does in love to be their very bondage. How about you? Do you seek to cast His yoke from you? Do you find the holiness of God to be a burden to you? Or do you find it to be your joy? Well, the world certainly hates it. And they seek opportunities to rid themselves of God and anything that stands for God. That's what all these things are about. That's what taking under God out of the Pledge of Allegiance is about. These things are manifesting themselves and have manifested themselves since the beginning of time. That's why we want to take "In God We Trust" off of our coins. Any possible slight little thing that would remind us of God. You know, once was a day when businesses were closed on Sunday, but now they're open for business. That's what this is about. Let us cast their cords from us. That's why McDonald's is doing gay-friendly commercials. This is what it's about. Cast their cords from us. That's why Muslims forbid the preaching of the gospel. That's why Richard Wurmbrand was put in prison for 14 years. That's why Hindu extremists burn Bibles in India. That's why Saudi Arabia just this week deported 15 Christians. China just deported 3 American Christians just before the Olympics. That's why this week the Chinese government has banished Pastor Zhang, a well-known house church pastor and evangelist in Beijing. And they're banning him for how long? The duration of the Olympics. And you know, President Bush is over there right now, well, whatever Sunday morning is over there, and he's attending some state church service, and he knows about Pastor Zhang, because he was supposed to meet him at one point, and the government prevented that meeting. And I just wonder if he's going to come back with a smile on his face and try to fool the American people and say, all is well in China, this freedom of religion in China, I attended a church service in China. All these things are the nations raging against God, the people imagining a vain thing. They're getting together to cast away their cords. Who's their cords? The Messiah and the Father and the Son, their cords. Get their cords off of us. They set themselves. They've taken counsel together. They're pushing the envelope, so to speak. Oh, and really what they want to do is push the envelope off the table. They want to get God completely out. You know, once was the day when if you used the name of the Lord in vain on television, it had to be bleeped out. But they've pushed the envelope, little by little, pushed the envelope. So to point tonight, family time, one of the most quote-unquote family-friendly shows on television, Sunday nights at 8 o'clock on ABC, prime family watching time, you count the number of times they're going to say, oh my God. This psalm is what this is about. It's the desire of the part of the world to rid itself of God, to mock God. And every so often, people push the envelope a little too far, and people get upset and they react. You pushed it a little bit too far. But for the most part, little by little by little, to the point where it is today. And the people are still not satisfied where it is today because they want to push that envelope right off the end of the table. Let us cast off all restraint. That's what gay marriage laws are about. And that amazes me. I don't understand it with any kind of human reasoning. It makes no sense. People are seeking after the right to be married. Why? I mean, it doesn't make sense. They have all the full rights now in many states of receiving each other's inheritance. Benefits are given. Why do they require the name marriage, that which God has ordained, that which God has instituted and established? Why? Because they want to take away that which God has ordained. They want to take from God and label it for themselves. They want to get, just the same way they wanted to get rid of Christ 2,000 years ago. Anything that stands for God, even an innocuous manger scene in a public area, this goes beyond human reason. This is related right here to Psalm 2. But it's gone on from the beginning of the time, lest we think this is a property of just the last 10 or 15 years. It went on in Noah's day. It went on to the Tower of Babel, Sodom and Gomorrah. Pharaoh vainly imagined that he was going to throw all the Hebrew male infants into the Nile River and he was going to root out the name of God from the earth. But he who sits in the heavens laughs because his own daughter ends up taking into his very own courts the deliverer of those same people that he was trying to wipe out. Haman imagined a vain thing. He believed he was going to wipe out the Jewish people by hanging the Jew Mordecai and all of his people. But it was Haman who ended up hanging on the very gallows that he prepared for Mordecai. And Mordecai became the chief of the kingdom. Same thing with Daniel. Throw him into the lion's den. Let's get rid of this one who represents God in our land. But his deliverance resulted in the conversion of the kingdom. And Herod and Pilate and the Gentiles and the Jews desired to kill Christ, to rid themselves of him. But in so doing, they accomplished reconciliation of the world to God. The words of Psalm 2, verses 1 and 3 come to mind in history after biblical history as well. The emperor Diocletian in the late 3rd century inscribed in metal these words: Diocletian, Jovian, Maximian, Herculeus, Caesarius Augusti, for having extended the Roman Empire in the East and the West, and for having extinguished the name of Christians who brought the Republic to ruin. The death of God was his goal, and it has been the goal of every society that has set themselves against him from the beginning of time. We see it today. It's very much alive today. It comes to mind as we think of the new atheists, as they're called, those who spawned those books, which seemed that barrage of books from last year that seemed to come out one after the other. Sam Harris, Christopher Hitchens, Richard Dawkins, and others. The God delusion, the end of faith, God is not great. These modern atheists have one common agenda, and it's not to convince you of atheism. It's to cast the cords asunder. They seem intent on convincing people that God is no longer needed. Hitchens even refers to the supposed Jesus. He doesn't even believe he was a real person. Humanity hates God, and they hate his guidance, and they hate everything about him. They see it as restrictive rather than bringing freedom in life. But in Christ, we love his burden. In Matthew 11, he said, "Take my yoke upon you. My yoke is easy. My burden is light." We love that yoke. We love that burden of Christ because he bears it for us. We found our own, as Christians, we found our own burdens. We found the yoke of Satan. We found the yoke of sin and this world to be too heavy for us to bear and would lead us into death. But in Christ, we have a yoke which we can cherish. But they don't understand this. They want to cast it from them. But God isn't stirred, is he? Look at the next verse, verse 4. He laughs. The one who's enthroned in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. That's what derision means. He's scoffing, he's mocking them. Then in verse 5, he rebukes them in his anger and he terrifies them in his wrath. God knows at any moment he can crush them like a moth, whenever he pleases. And that may seem harsh, but in the end, all of human effort to overthrow God is futile. And it is easy for God to destroy his foes. Think of Pharaoh, one of the greatest plots ever formed against God's people. What was the end? Plunging and sinking like lead in the Red Sea. You think that human history would teach mankind, you can't cross God and get away with it. Listen to this paragraph written by William Plumer in 1867. It'll demonstrate the point even further of the Roman emperors. Listen to this. Of 30 Roman emperors, governors of provinces, and other high in office who distinguished themselves by their zeal and bitterness in persecuting the early Christians, one became speedily deranged after some atrocious cruelty. One was slain by his own son. One became blind. The eyes of one started out of his head. One was drowned. One was strangled. One died in miserable captivity. One died of so loathsome a disease that several of his physicians were put to death because they could not abide the stench that filled the room. Two committed suicide. A third attempted it, but had called for help before to finish the work. Five were assassinated by their own people or servants. Five others died the most miserable and excruciating deaths, several of them having an untold complication of diseases, and eight were killed in battle after being taken prisoner. And it has happened throughout history, and it will continue until the end. I think of Voltaire in the 18th century, said, within 100 years of my death, Christianity will be swept from existence and pass into history. Well, here we are in the 21st century, Voltaire. German philosopher Nietzsche, God is dead. Nietzsche is dead. Voltaire is dead. And soon Hitchens and Dawkins will be dead. And Christ and Christianity live on. God laughs. And though God laughs at human folly, and He could stop there, that's not His answer. Because look on. Though He ridicules the nation for attempting rebellion, there is a decree that He gives despite their folly. In spite of man's rebellion, look at verse 6. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. You see the grace of God? God graciously involves Himself in the salvation of the very people who have rebelled against Him. Have you rebelled against God? I hope you recognize that you have. But there is good news for those who rebel against God. I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. See, ultimately, what God is laughing at is that the very thing that the nations and the kings are seeking to prevent from happening, He has already done. Look at the past tense in verse 6. I have set my king. It's done. This is God's response to man's folly. And remember I talked about the chiasm, the chiastic phrasing of the psalm? Well, this is the point. This is the point of that X, the crux of this psalm. And it's this. The I is emphatic, and it stands in opposition. The rebellious acts and rulers of the world, they're doing their thing. They're raging, they're plotting, they're hating. But as for me, I have established my king. This is God's answer to the rebellion. And notice God, what God says, I have established my king. My king. Boy, show that to a Jehovah's Witness. The Messiah is God's king. Not in the sense that one day God will bow before Him, but in the sense of equality. He's saying He represents me. His kingdom is my kingdom. He rules as I rule. And this brings out the intimate relationship between the Father and the Son. The King being the exact representation of the Father. Now look at verse 7. Still at that main point in the chiasm, although now we're going to start to resolve it. This is the point that the psalm wishes to drive home by its structure. Yet I have set my King over my holy hill. I will declare the decree. The Lord said to me, who is speaking? The Lord said to me. Well, now the king is speaking. The one whom God set on His holy hill is now speaking. What began with the nations raging and murmuring and turned to the Father speaking, now we're going to hear from the Son as He speaks in the Old Testament. And He's going to speak what He heard from the Father. It's this. You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. And there is the messianic hope that Psalm 2 raises in the children of faith. It's that the anointed King Messiah rules by God's appointment. That although the world foolishly seeks to destroy God, that His way and His holiness in the end will subdue all nations under His feet. And again, look at the tenses, the past tense. I have set my King. The Lord has said to me. Past tense, Christ was given this throne of grace from the beginning of time. He has always been King over the holy hill. His throne was represented in the mercy seat that covered the Ark of the Covenant. Long before the cross, Christ was King. Christ is today Lord and King of the church. Some would question and some would doubt the extent of the dominion that He holds. And they say His kingship is something which is reserved for the future. Well, look at this. Look at verses 8 and 9. Ask of me, and look at the tense, I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Clearly, the Lord, Jehovah, is sovereign over all the nations. They're His to give to the Son. Ask of me and I will give. Not ask of me and I may give. Not ask of me and I'll fight that battle and see if I win and give it to you for your inheritance. God could not make such a promise to the Son if the prince of the power of the air, Satan, had authority over this world, as some believe. He's granted an iota of power, but He has no authority in this realm. God is the absolute monarch of this world. But there is a kingdom, an invisible kingdom, one which Jesus said is not of this world, but yet one that He said is in our midst, a kingdom that will not pass away, presently invisible with our eyes, but will be visible. And that is the kingdom of God. It is literal. It's just not yet physical, but it is literal. It will be physical. And it will include the nations for His inheritance and the ends of the earth for His possession. What a dominion. What a reign the Lord is going to have someday. Reign. He shall reign over all the earth, it says in Isaiah. Revelation 11:15 says, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. But that which we wait for is not in question. The nations are raging and they're fighting against God. You know, they're going to be raging and fighting against God until Armageddon. But they will not prevail because God has already installed His King. And from what has been done in the past, in the coronation of the King of Kings, we look forward to this King, what He will most certainly do for His people in the future. And may that truth set our mind's eye and our heart's eye on a future kingdom by faith. May it stir in us the desire to pray, Thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come. Because in this world, in this life, Jesus is Lord. But there are still nations and peoples and kings who resist His rule. So we pray, Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. We long for a future day when all the enemies of God and His Christ will bow before Him. So we see how this psalm has preached the gospel to us. Began with the depravity of man, his utter rebellion, his hatred against God. On to God speaking of, I'm going to give you my answer to your depravity. It's my King, my very Son, who's going to reign on my holy hill. But the psalm continues to preach the gospel. After revealing man's sinfulness, the problem, God's solution, His Messiah, it goes on now to warn of a judgment that's to come. Now, this is something that many want to ignore in their preaching of the gospel. But the Scripture does not ignore it. The reality of coming judgment is part of the gospel. Listen, the psalm does not present the problem, sin, the solution, man, and then say, okay, you've got to accept God's solution. Pray with me. Notice, it goes on to warn. It warns of a horrible day to come. There is no way that we can ignore this psalm's use and threat of violence. Look at verse 9 here. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. These are words which might be ignored today by many modern pulpits. We might skip verse 9 completely. It's not a popular notion. but it is reality. Turn to Revelation, the book of Revelation, where this verse is resolved. Revelation chapter 11. Look, it's a very perilous thing that the church has done in creating an idol. It's labeled it love. It ignores what it believes to be the harsher attributes of Christ. And it is nothing short of idolatry. If week in and week out, all you are hearing is about this love God, love God, love God, then flee that place. They're ignoring what they believe to be attributes that God has revealed about Himself. And that is nothing short of idolatry. Because God makes it clear in Scripture, but man says, no, no, we're uncomfortable with that. We'll recreate God in our image. Someone that the people can deal with. And it is nothing short of idolatry. Those who say there's no wrath in the Son need to reread, or perhaps read for the first time, the book of Revelation, where it speaks of the wrath of the Lamb. In fact, Jesus even said, it's not the Father, but the Son that to whom judgment is entrusted in John 5, verse 22 and 23. He said, the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son as they honor the Father. Revelation 11, as I said, there are several allusions to Psalm 2. In the book of Revelation, we'll just look at a couple of them. Revelation 11, verse 18. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, and they shall be judged, and you shall reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Now turn to Revelation 19. Here's a direct quote of Psalm 2. The end of this world as we know it is coming with wrath. Revelation 19, verse 15. Now out of his mouth, and this is clearly the Lord Jesus Christ, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. And he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. We see and hear Christ, the anointed, is God's warrior king. He is the Lord's king. He is all-powerful. He is omnipotent. His rule smashes all opposition. Rebels are crushed like vessels of clay, verse 9 is saying in Psalm 2. All of that which is in this Antichrist world in which we live will pass away when He treads on the winepress of the fierceness of His wrath. And I'll tell you, when that time comes, if you are not in Christ, it'll be too late. It'll be too late. And the signs of the time seem to indicate that this is soon. That's why these verses are here. So that we would stop playing games and realize that He is God. He is King. Every knee will bow. There is no question that every knee will bow. The question is, will you bow now or later? And I would admonish you as this song of Psalm 2 finally resolves back down to earth in verses 10 through 12. Let's look at the last three verses. I would admonish you, take the counsel of these last three verses. Here is very clear application in the last three verses. Now therefore, what's it there for? As a result of everything that you have just heard. It's like Psalm 2 is like a mini book of Romans. Here's chapter 12 of the book of Romans. Now, therefore, what is my reasonable response? How am I going to respond? In Romans, in light of 11 chapters of hearing the depravity of man, the coming of Christ, His reign and rule. In Romans 12, Paul said it this way, I beseech you, therefore, in light of 11 chapters, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Psalm 2 says it this way, verse 10. Here's your instruction. Be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. In this last section, Harry Ironside made the observation that the fourth person here is speaking. It began with the voice of man from earth, then the voice of the Father, then the voice of the Son. And in these last three verses, Ironside says, this is the voice of the Holy Spirit. This is the voice of the one calling the sinner to come. Lay down your weapons. Worship and serve Christ. And that is the office of the Holy Spirit. To point to Christ, isn't it? To lead to Christ. He is leading you to Him today. And we find in here five commands, five imperatives, to which are the only reasonable response in light of everything that's written. The first two, be wise, be instructed. Proverbs tells us a lot about being wise and receiving instruction. It says, take firm hold of the instruction. Do not let it go. Keep her, for she is your life. Proverbs 5, verses 12 to 14, speaks of the one who does not heed instruction. He says, how I hated instruction, and my heart despised correction. I have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to those who instructed me. I was in the verge of total ruin in the midst of the assembly and congregation. And Proverbs 15, verse 32 says, he who disdains instruction despises his own soul, but he who heeds rebuke gets understanding. Be wise. Be instructed. Then what? Serve the Lord with fear. Serve the Lord. The application of all that you have just heard about your own individual depravity and His wonderful and glorious salvation and His authority and His reign is this. Serve Him. Present your body a living sacrifice. What are you waiting for? This life is going to be over soon. It's not saying serve Him in the future. It's saying lay down whatever holds you back now, serve Him while it is today. But yet, beware. Serve Him how? Serve Him flippantly? Just get involved in the next ministry that opens up? Serve Him how? With fear. See, reverence and humility has to be mingled in with service. We don't serve in order to get something else. There is reverence and humility in our service. There must be fear if we're going to obey the next command, which is to rejoice. There must be fear if there's going to be joy. Spurgeon put it this way, fear without joy is torment. Think about that. Fear, no joy, all fear, that's torment. But joy without a holy fear is presumption. If it's all joy and no fear, it's presumption. You're in danger. So be wise, be instructed, serve, rejoice. And lastly, kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. But a little. Worship Him. Worship Him alone who is worthy to be worshipped. Kiss the Son. Don't be ashamed to do so. Don't be ashamed to sing out His praises. That's what the foolish rulers and the raging nations will not do. In their folly, they want to cast God off rather than embrace Him. But He's the fairest of 10,000. He is worth everything in our lives and more than we can ever give. There is nothing, nothing on earth that we could desire to compare with Him. You know what? You could never love Jesus too much. You could never love Him too much. Rejoice in Him. Love Him. Don't be afraid to express it. That's what our singing is about. That's why we sing out loud and not to ourselves. David wasn't afraid to dance before the Lord when they brought the Ark of the Covenant in. Rejoice in Him. Fill your mind with His praises. Don't worry if you're singing, if you have those things in your ears and you're singing out loud and someone hears you singing about the Lord and, sorry about that. Sing unto Him. And the psalm ends really where we began last time with the blessed man, the happy man, the blessed man are all who put their trust in Him. Blessed are all who put their trust in Him. Trust in Christ. Let me admonish you, if you have not yet come to Christ, trust Christ. He's the only way of true happiness. He's the only refuge in the day of wrath. You see, you have a choice. You either kiss the Son or He's going to be angry and you'll perish in the way. Kissing the Son is the delightful contrast to wrath and perdition. These are the two ways. These are the two alternatives. Kiss Him or perish. Which road are you on? If you have not kissed the Son, come to Him. Find shelter, find protection, find salvation for your very soul. We saw in Psalm 1, the way of the wicked is going to perish. The ungodly won't stand in the day of judgment. God knows the ways of the righteous. He knows the way of His Son. Don't be fooled by this world. This world will try to tell you that God is a cosmic killjoy and all He wants to do is lock you up and put restraints on you. But submit your life to Him. Trust Him. And you, instead of the bondage that you're in, you'll find a bond, a beautiful bond of relationship. It's kind of the way some people look at marriage. Instead of a ball and chain, you'll find a spouse who loves you and gave himself up for you. You'll find family ties that bind you in a relationship of loyal love with cords of kindness. And this is the call of Psalm 2. Lay down your weapons. Why are you fighting? They're going to do nothing anyway in the end. And surrender to the lover of your soul. Christian, if you're fighting against God, if you're fighting against God's clearly revealed will, stop raging, stop fighting, and bend the knee. Lay down the banners with their labeled across personal freedom. This is my comfort. This is my freedom. Lay them down. Lay down the baton of self-satisfaction and kiss the Son. Amen.